Today, dear congregation, we pick up on our study of the book of Jonah once again. And you recall this book began, as we've seen in the first couple of messages a few weeks ago, with the Lord calling his servant, calling Jonah to a very specific task, calling him to go to the great city of Nineveh and cry against it. Very simple, but a very profound call to Jonah, the mouthpiece of God. And then God gives Jonah the reason for his mission. And he says you have to do it for or because their wickedness is come up before me. The Lord, of course, he knows all things. He sees all things. He saw Nineveh long before this time, but it appears that the increase of wickedness of Nineveh was rising to such a great degree, and the moral downfall of Nineveh was of such a great degree. It's as if the Lord was saying among those whom he knew that he would be saving, enough is enough. Now I'm going to call them through my servant Jonah to repentance and to faith. Their wickedness is come up before me. Now, the city of Nineveh today is named Mosul. It's located in northern Iraq, and it's on the banks of the Tigris River. There's probably some 600,000 people who live in the center of the city, and then with all the outlying regions. It's actually, they don't keep population estimates that closely over there, but probably in the region of around 2 million people at this very time. But in Jonah's day, we are also told it was a large city for that time. In fact, Jonah 3 and verse 3 tells us that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And the last chapter of the book, Jonah chapter 4, and the very last verse of the book, verse 11, we read there that there were at least 120,000 people who, we are told, didn't know their right hand from their left, and there's debate among scholars and commentators of what that actually means. Is this maybe a reference to the children in the city who didn't have a sense of discernment, and then you add all the adults on top of that, or is that a reference to the total number of unspiritual people who were in the city who didn't know their right hand from their left in terms of spirituality? I tend to think it's likely that. But the third chapter and the third verse tells us that Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and probably what that means is not that it would have taken 3 days to walk from one end of the city to the other end of the city if you had walked in a straight line, because then that would have been a city of 40, 50 miles long, and there's no evidence archaeologically either of ever a city being that large in Jonah's time. And so the reference probably is a reference to the fact that if you would have begun on one end of the city and visited all the major sites in that city, it would have taken somewhere around 3 days to get through the entire city to see it all on foot, to see the highlights. But we do know, the scripture tells us, that it was a wicked city in terms of morality. It was a wicked city in God's eyes because God, of course, is the one who determines wickedness. But it was also a wicked city in Jonah's eyes. It's very clear from the book that Jonah understood the people of Nineveh, who were also called, of course, we saw last time, Assyrians at that time. They were a people who were extremely ungodly. They were not of the commonwealth of Israel. They were outsiders of the commonwealth of Israel. They were enemies of the people of God. And Jonah is called to go and cry against this city. Now, we considered last time how historically the Ninevites, also called the Assyrians, they would terrorize surrounding nations, including Jonah's people, Israel. And Jonah, therefore, he backs out of this original mission. And likely there's a few things compelling him. Likely, on one hand, it's fear for his own life, thinking of all the things that they commonly did. The historians tell us the Assyrians were barbarians. They were very barbaric people in the way they engaged in all their warfare and their intimidation tactics. It would cause people just to quake in their boots. And so, no doubt in Jonah's heart as well, there's a measure of real fear. But mostly, the text tells us that he was just plain jealous and angry. He did not want these terrorists, literally, to repent. It appears he wanted them to die in their self-made misery. He desired divine justice for them instead of divine mercy. And I think there we can identify at certain times in our life with that desire of Jonah. And we know that this was what was motivating and functioning in the mind and the heart of Jonah, because after he saw much of Nineveh repent, after he eventually went and preached against it, as we'll get to in future messages, he was greatly displeased and he became angry. Chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us, "Then Jonah said to God," in verse 2, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was in my own country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, didn't I tell you this is who you are? You are a merciful and gracious God." And this is what happens, Jonah is implying, telling the Lord, this is what happens when the Bible is preached. This is what happens when the gospel is proclaimed. This is what happens when people are called to repentance and faith. They are saved. They taste God's mercy, and God won't punish them. And Jonah wanted no part of that, at least for a time. And last time, you may recall as well, we explored the scriptural legitimacy of Jonah backing out on his original mission. And we saw how wrong it was, first, because he was in direct contradiction to God's clear directive. God clearly said, go and preach against them. And Jonah said, with his actions and really with his words, no, God, I am not going to do that. And we saw, of course, how wrong that is. When God tells us to do something and we communicate back to him and say, Lord, you had better choose another plan because I'm not up for plan A. That's just simply wrong. It's rebellion against our great Maker. And then secondly, we saw how wrong it is, because if God chooses to show mercy instead of justice to anyone, including our enemies, we should rejoice and not be resentful. But it's very clear that for most of the part in this book, that's not the way Jonah was thinking. And so God's servant here, Jonah, who was a saved man, saved by the grace of God, there was large chunks in his life when he was simply being unbiblical and not thinking scripturally. And stands really as a beacon of warning for us of how we are not to walk and what we are not to do. And so we are told that Jonah, here in this first chapter, he fled from the presence of the Lord and he heads off towards Tarshish instead of Nineveh. He foolishly thinks, of course, that he can run away from God. And so the Lord causes a storm to almost capsize the ship, you recall. The crew's terrified. They begin tossing their cargo overboard, seeking to lessen the load so they don't swamp, they don't overload, or they don't sink. And as they're doing that, they're praying to their false gods, and none of this seems to work. And so they, as a last resort, as it were, they cast lots to see why this was happening, and it was determined by lot that Jonah was the cause of the storm. And so, as we picked up on our reading this afternoon, Jonah tells them the whole story. He tells them he fears God, the one who made heaven, the earth, and the seas, and he's running away from God. And we saw, you recall, as we considered that more in detail last time, how that Jonah, he actually had good theology, but his lifestyle didn't match that good theology. And it's very important in our lives as a warning, once again, that we have both good theology and both good living. It's not just either or, it's not one or the other. It's not like we ought to be living right even though our theology is bad, or if we got good theology, well, that's all good, and then it really doesn't matter how our lifestyle is. No, Scripture is very clear. God would have us, ideally, to have good theology and good living. And Jonah, he had good theology for a while, for some things. God made heaven and earth, that's his good theology. But his running away from God, that's the lifestyle that didn't match. And as the sailors, they listened to him. They're dumbfounded. These ungodly sailors, they're dumbfounded, and they're mainly dumbfounded how that Jonah thinks that he can actually be running away from God and get away with it. Even these unbelieving sailors know that that doesn't work. And then Jonah, of course, tells them that the storm will continue, and the only way for the storm to actually pass and quit will be not if they just toss the cargo overboard, but if they toss him as human cargo overboard. And they don't want to do that at first. They don't want his innocent blood, we are told in the text, on their hands. And so for a while, they try to not do that. They row towards shore. It's of no avail. But they're left with his only option to take God's servant, Jonah, and throw him overboard. And so they take him and they toss him over, and immediately the storm quits. And the crew, we saw last time as well, they saw what was happening. God used this occasion in their lives. They feared God. They turned into God-fearing men. It's a revival among a crew of a ship. And they truly worshipped him in spirit and in truth. But now the focus of the story shifts from the inside of the ship to the outside of the ship. And so there goes Jonah overboard to what the crew assumed was his certain death. And likely, Jonah also thought, this is the end for me as well. But we know, of course, the whole story, don't we? We know that it wasn't the end, because the Lord had Jonah's water taxi, as some refer to it as, waiting for him. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And as soon as the fish swallows Jonah, it begins to swim towards shore. But we have to ask ourselves the obvious question this evening as we consider this 17th verse of Jonah chapter 1, along with the parallel passage that Christ refers to Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. We have to ask ourselves, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? And so our theme very simply is Jonah in the fish. Jonah in the fish. Two very simple thoughts tonight. Jonah in the fish is a type or a symbol or a figure or a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then more specifically, as we hone in and bear down even more specifically in the details, the second thought is Jonah is in the fish to reveal Christ's divinity. Jonah in the fish is a type of Christ, and then secondly, to reveal Christ's divinity. This historical narrative that we find in these 48 verses in this relatively short book of the book of Jonah is something, I think, that unless you have an extremely fertile imagination, you could not even begin to make up. A disobedient prophet on a ship, running from God, tossed overboard, swallowed by a fish, vomited out on land. He goes and preaches again. He's angry at the results, and he remains angry to the end of the book. Back in high school, we used to have this little time at the beginning of our English class called our writing. I think it was narrative writing or something like that at the beginning, and the teacher did that the first 10 or 15 minutes. Creative writing, that's what it was. Creative writing at the beginning of our English class to get our minds and rolling at the beginning of the day. And I recall as we had to take turns at the front of the class reading some of our creative writings that there were some very interesting stories that people came up with. But I think if somebody would have wrote a story so profound and so complex and so interesting as this, people would have laughed because it's strange. It's hard to even think along things like this, lines like this. But why? Why do we have a story like this in the Bible at all? Why is this recorded here in the book of Jonah? Why does Jesus refer to it in the New Testament as he engages together with the Pharisees? Why? Why all these things? Luke also writes about it in Luke chapter 11 as he records Jesus speaking about Jonah. Well, Christ tells us the main reason why this had to be was because Jonah, in the belly of the fish, was an Old Testament type and picture of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, Jonah didn't know this. He was not saying, you know, I'm going overboard, and now everyone look at me, I'm a picture of Jesus. He didn't grasp that. But yet, as time went on, and as this story was told again and again and again, the metaphor that was left, the testimony that was left in the metaphor for the people of God throughout the generations until the time of Christ was that this was a symbol This was a picture of Jesus being buried in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And Jesus, when he comes on the scene, clarifies and teaches that very important truth. Now, as Bible-believing people, we know that there was a time and a point in history when Christ was born in Bethlehem. But in the Old Testament, his presence was known, but his presence was known just in different ways. He was typified, or he was symbolized in various ways. One way was in the Old Testament sacrifices. All those bloody sacrifices, they pointed to, and they were a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the way the gospel was witnessed, was revealed to the Old Testament church in types and in symbols. Another type and symbol that the Bible teaches was that Jesus was typified or symbolized in various leaders, in various people. For example, Paul tells us in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 45 through 47, that Jesus is the second Adam. In other words, he's saying there was a first Adam in the Old Testament, the first father, the first individual that ever was created. But Paul later says that he was a picture of Jesus, because Jesus is the last or the second Adam. Paul also does the same thing as he picks up on another well-known figure. In Hebrews 3, in verses 5 and 6, he says that Jesus is the greater Moses. And so he's drawing a parallel between, you see, these figures in the Old Testament and Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And he is saying that Jesus was symbolized or prefigured or illustrated in those Old Testament people. Adam and Moses and others. In fact, in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, after Jesus was risen from the grave, you remember, he's walking along with the travelers to Emmaus. And we read there, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The things concerning himself. In other words, Jesus himself says that I am through the whole Bible, the Old Testament as well. And so that brings us to this inevitable conclusion that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a New Testament concept. It comes to full bloom in the New Testament, just like in the Old Testament, just like a rose is in a bud form, and it comes to full bloom in the springtime or when it comes to that time. Well, so also that's the way it is in the Bible. Christ is there in bud form in the Old Testament, but he comes to full bloom in his person and work in the New Testament. It's just a fuller revelation of that which we find previous. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures of the things concerning himself. You see, the gospel message was as real for the church 6,000 years ago as it is for us today. And so also the symbolism of Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus also says, that's a picture of me. And specifically, of course, he's saying that's a picture of me specifically in my burial. 3 days and three nights in the belly or the heart of the earth, Matthew 12 and verse 40. Now, again, to be clear, not that Jonah understood all the particulars of that personally, as he is being a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, this was the main reason why he was in this great fish. You see, him being in the great fish was not just transportation mode back to land. But it was more. It was symbolism of him who created the seas and the dry land. Jonah was first and foremost a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jonah in the whale's belly, may I say it this way, was not just a whale of a tale, as it's often communicated in children's books today. Many children's books, I've read them myself, as cute and beautiful as they are, they have the gospel just torn right out of them. Because you read nothing about Christ in them. It's not just a cute story about how Jonah got back to land and how he was bad. Yes, he was, of course. And he did get back to land. But it was far, far more than that. It was the Lord in the Old Testament manner communicating the gospel of Christ himself. That was all part of the plan of redemption. And for many years until the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the people of God would have told and retold and told and retold this story. And then when Jesus comes on the scene, he expounds to them the very details and articulates the details as they knew this story very, very well. And he says, that's all about me. That's all about how I was in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. You see, oftentimes people think of this story, as well as many Old Testament stories, and they think of it only and simply in terms of historical events. And it was, of course, a historical event. It was a literal, historical, actual event. But as an actual, historical, literal event, it was to symbolize the person and the work of Jesus Christ, specifically his burial, particularly. And we know that because Jesus Christ himself says that in both Luke 11 and Matthew chapter 12. And so where does this leave us in way of application? It ought to remind us, dear congregation, that Jesus Christ is in the entire Bible. Jesus Christ is in the entire Bible. And as I've often brought to you for decades already, I know, that when we study the Bible, we don't understand fully the meaning of the text unless we understand it in relation to the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so while we ask all the important questions that we need to ask regarding the text, like what is the context and what was the cultural setting at the time and what are the different nuances of all the various languages, if we never ask the all-important question, what does this teach me and how does this point me to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not fully grasping that particular text. Calvin rightly noted that we have to read the entire Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, with blood-colored spectacles, blood-colored glasses. That was the Reformation way of saying glasses. They rose-colored glasses, Christ-colored glasses. And so we have to look for Christ all the way through the Bible. Just like Christ told the Emmaus travelers, beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded unto them all the things concerning himself. Jesus is indeed on every page of the Bible. All the Old Testament points toward him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John point at him. All the New Testament letters and epistles point back at him and base their theology upon him. You see, the whole of Scripture, the whole Word of God, speaks to us of the living Word of God. And that's why every Christian who professes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ ought to love the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, because this is his book. This is his word to us. This is the way he reveals himself to us. If we truly love someone, we ought to be clinging to every word they say. When we love someone, we say, I love to hear your voice. I love to hear you speak to me. Well, if we're in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be tenfold that. We ought to be saying, Lord, I love it when I can hear the Word of God, when I can read the Word of God, when I can read about my blessed Savior and all that he does for me. Jesus is in all of the Bible. And the story of Jonah being in the belly of the fish is a way in which Jesus, very simply, is revealed. Because we need this Savior, don't we? Who went to the grave, as we'll be considering going through the Passion season, culminating, of course, on Good Friday. We'll be reminded there again that Christ, he went to the grave and he buried all your and my sins in the grave and he rose victoriously again. So the story of Jonah, you see, is intimately tied together with the whole glorious message of the gospel, because it focuses on the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jonah was in the fish as a type of Christ. But then even more specifically, the context of Matthew chapter 12 is very important. I want to ask you to turn with me to that as we consider how Jonah in the whale's belly is not just, and as important as it is, a picture of Jesus being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, but he is there to reveal his divinity. Jonah is there to reveal the divinity, that is, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, that's Lord, King, they spoke respectfully to him, even though they didn't love him and truly follow him, which of course is incredibly ironic, but yet there was this idea that you spoke respectfully to those who were teachers. Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he, that's Jesus, answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given unto it. In other words, he says, you're not going to get a sign, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now we must ask this all-important question. Why did the scribes and the Pharisees ask Jonah for a sign, for a miracle, for an extraordinary manifestation? The simple answer is this. They believed that he was an actual person. They believed in the historical Jesus, but they did not believe that he was the Son of God, that he was actually divine. Now, in this way, and I know it sounds very strong, they were being satanic. And I say that because in Luke 4 in verse 3, and again in Matthew 4 in verse 3, Satan does the same thing. If you are the Son of God, make these stones bread. And anyone who follows the example of Satan is, by definition, de facto, being satanic. As sharp as that may sound, but it's wrong to question the divinity, you see, of the Son of God. We have to remember, of course, as well, that one of the reasons why Jesus was put to death was his claim to divinity. John 19 in verse 2, we have a law, the Jews said, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God. And that was just one bridge too far for them. They just couldn't stomach it. They believed that he was a special person, that he could do miracles, that he did things. But when he claimed that he was the Son of God, that he indeed was divine, they said, that's enough. Enough. We're not going to hear it. We're not going to listen to it. And so here, the scribes and the Pharisees, they are asking for him a sign. A special sign. And they're asking that because, not because they were almost believing, and if they just had a little bit extra, it would tip the scales and they would say, oh, now I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I really wanted to believe it. Now I actually believe. No, it wasn't that. They were seeking to prove him wrong. They were seeking to show him up. They were seeking to disprove his very claim that he was the Son of God. And so he asks, they ask him for a sign. And so he responds wisely, and he says, as it were, to them, you know the story of Jonah. And it was a story that the scribes and the Pharisees would have been very familiar with. They would have known the whole book of Jonah. Maybe they even had the book of Jonah memorized. I don't know. But they would have been very familiar with the history of Jonah anyways. And so he says, an evil and adulterous generation they seek after a sign, there shall be no sign given to it. You're not going to get a sign, but the sign, the special event of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then he adds, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, he says now in the way of application to them, behold, a greater than Jonah is here. In other words, is standing right in front of them. What does all this mean? Well, let's just unpack it a little bit. The scribes and the Pharisees who asked him this question, they were not going to get a special sign. They were not going to get a special affirmation to confirm that Jesus was who he claimed that he was the Son of God. He himself, as pictured in Jonah, was the sign. And that, he alludes to them, should be special enough. They had the story of Jonah, and that was good enough for the Old Testament Jewish folks. And he says, you know the story, and now I'm standing in front of you, greater than Jonah is here. And so he says, I'm not going to do a miracle. You're looking for a special sign, a miracle. Maybe do some kind of healing, or maybe do some kind of raising of the dead, or some kind of twist of the hands to prove that I am who I am. He says, you're not going to get it. Why? He says, because you know the story about Jonah. And the Jonah is a picture of me. And then he says, and I'm standing in front of you. A greater than Jonah is here. In other words, I'm I'm even greater than the Old Testament story. You see, Jonah was but a foreshadow. Sometimes you see a tree, and you see a shadow. The sun shines on the tree, and there's a shadow on front of the tree. The shadow is very real, but it tells you about the tree that's standing behind it. And the tree is even more real, isn't it? Well, Jonah is the foreshadow of Jesus. It's very real. But Jesus says, I'm the tree. I'm the real thing. I'm greater than Jonah is here. I'm standing right here in front of you. I'm present right here. You see, he's affirming to them his divinity. And tied together intimately with this is that the only time that Jesus would ever do a special sign and a miracle was when he was proving that he was divine. And so, he says, I am the divine one simply by being present with you. And you know the story of Jonah. You see me here in front of you. And that is going to be enough. It's not it had better be enough, but that's going to be enough. That's all you're going to get because you don't get better than the best. And so the story of Jonah, you see, when it comes to Matthew chapter 12, is all about an affirmation of Christ's divinity. And you may ask, well, what can we glean? What can we glean from all this? Well, today there are many who believe in the historical Jesus. There are many. There's many people who don't go to church who believe in the historical Jesus. And there's many people who sit in churches all the time who believe in the actual person of Jesus Christ who walked on the face of this earth. But sadly, there are many people, even who call themselves Christians, who think that to be good and sufficient enough for salvation. And you see, this is where the rub lies. The truth is that many believe that Jesus was true and a human being in history. But unless we entrust our souls unto him who is divine and rest our weary souls on him by faith and say, Lord, I believe that you are the Son of God, it is not sufficient for us to get into glory, to be inaugurated into the kingdom of Christ and to be received home in glory one day. There are many people, sadly, in Jesus' day who followed him, even for his miracles, who acknowledged that his name was Jesus, who acknowledged that he did many wonderful works, but who refused to believe that he was and is divine. Maybe you've sometimes wondered about the New Testament story in Acts chapter 8, the story about Philip preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You recall to the eunuch as he's traveling along in the chariot. You remember how Philip suddenly joins himself by God's carrying along to this. Was likely a very rich man traveling through the chariot. In the chariot, he's reading in Isaiah chapter 53, and he doesn't understand. And so Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch says, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" And so the occasion is Philip. He starts preaching to him about Jesus from that text. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 8, And God used that occasion for the salvation of the eunuch that was traveling in the chariot. And we read, they're traveling along, they look out of the window of the chariot, and they see some water. They see some water. And he wants to be baptized. And how does Philip say it to him? Acts 8 and verse 37. If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized as an affirmation of expression of true faith. And the eunuch, this eunuch said and answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, to affirm the divinity of the Son of God is to really be saying, I believe by true saving faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. You can't have saving faith without affirming the divinity of the Son of God. And you can't affirm the Son of God without actually exercising faith in the Son of God. The two are one virtually and the same. They're the same, the two sides of the same coin. You see, saving faith is believing that Jesus is God's divine Son and entrusting our souls and relying entirely upon Him. You see, true faith is not just believing that there was a special man in history named Jesus who was a good leader and performed a few miracles along the way. Yes, he did all those things, but true saving faith, you see, is much more. It's resting with our entire soul on God's only Son. It's acknowledging that He is the only one that can bear my sin, that can wash me clean of all my unrighteousness and grant me the wonderful gift of eternal life. And the only way He can do that is precisely because He is divine, not because He is just a superhuman and a wonderful example. He does that because He is God's Son. The sailors on the ship, they believed that. Many in the Old Testament time, they believed that as well in salvation. But now fast forward to the New Testament time, and they're in Jesus' day. Many of the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, they were externally religious people, and yet they refused, you see, to believe that Jesus Christ was divine. That was what was behind their question. Show us a sign, show us a sign. And unless they would believe that He was divine, they would not be saved. And they would not only on the great day be condemned by God, but then, to add insult to their already injured consciences, no doubt, Jesus add this last final roundhouse blow to them. And He says in Matthew 12 and verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment against this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. In other words, with the limited understanding of the gospel that the people in Nineveh had many years prior to the scribes and the Pharisees, and by the grace of God, and it's of course only by the grace of God, they repented and believed. And now Jesus is standing right square, smack in the face, nose to nose with these Pharisees, and they were so blind, spiritually blind, they couldn't see it. And He says, not only am I going to condemn you one day, He says, but the men of Nineveh, they're going to rise and judge you as well. Now that is a sobering, sobering thought. Extremely sobering. For years, actually, I used to struggle, to be autobiographical once for a moment, where in the Bible that people, other people, will judge other people. Well, this is the text right here. This is the text right here that Old Testament saints are going to rise and to judge us if we don't believe in Jesus Christ. Not only will God judge us, but believers also will judge us. Believers who had far less privileges than we do in New Testament time. So what does this all mean for us today? Well, every time the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is faithfully preached, remember this, Jesus is speaking. Romans 10 and verse 14 tells us this very clearly. Romans 10, of course, that great passage that speaks about the necessity of being called to ministry, necessity of preaching Christ, and necessity of coming to faith in Christ. And Jesus is speaking directly to those who are hearing the Word of God while the Bible is being proclaimed, while the gospel is being exalted. He stands as the one before us, right before us. Calvin used to say this, that when the gospel of Christ is preached, Christ visits us as the divine one clothed in the garments of the gospel. Clothed in the garments of the gospel. Really encapsulates it, this biblical truth of what we read here in this last phrase of what Jesus says, "Behold, a greater than Jonah is here." Every time that the gospel is preached, it is Jesus speaking, shouting loudly in our ears. But the sad thing is that just like the scribes and the Pharisees wanted more than that, Jesus says in the gospel message, you don't need more, you don't get more, because the gospel of Christ is the best, and you can't get any better than the best. Christ is the highest one. He's the superlative. He's the core of the gospel. And even though many want more than Jesus Christ, they want affirmations, they want special signs, they want this and they want that. But Jesus says, you don't get any better than me. I am as good as it gets. And so I ask us in closing this afternoon, this evening, dear congregation, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the person at the heart of that gospel, Christ himself, is he sufficient for us? It is easy to affirm with our very lips and do lip service and say, Christ is sufficient. But is that a true, true affirmation by us? That he's completely sufficient. I pray that he may be and he is completely sufficient. You see, there's many who say they want Jesus plus this or plus that. But you see, anything added to Christ alone actually dilutes, if not distorts, the gospel message the good Lord would have us all to hear. And that is one reason why the Apostle Paul so passionately wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, nothing less than Jesus would satisfy Paul, and anything more than Jesus was unneeded. And when the gospel of the Son of God consumes us, we find in him a peace that passes all understanding. Jesus once asked his disciples, those who loved him, those who followed him, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a perfect, honest, and correct answer. And I pray that would be our honest and complete answer, not just once, but each day of our lives. And so where does that bring us? Well, it brings us to a conclusion. As we think about Jonah, he had to be swallowed, you see, by the whale, by the great fish. Not just so that children's books could be written, and it's wonderful when there are accurate children's books written, but he had to be swallowed by the whale to illustrate and to be a picture, a sign, a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a picture, a symbol of the very gospel itself, to teach us again and again that Jesus, the greater Jonah, is God's divine Son, the all-sufficient Savior. Jonah had forgotten that. He had forgotten that for a while. But while he was actually in the fish, he was reminded of it again. But that's the message for the next time, and we'll consider that at that time. Amen.